Read from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. After this I beheld, says John, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This wonderful passage concludes the second major section in the book of Revelation. The first major section was chapters 1 through 3, the seven churches of Asia. How Christ measures the church was our theme. And the second major section in the book of Revelation, John's second vision, after this I looked, has to do, if you please, with the church in tribulation. The picture of the church in these chapters is of a church in trouble. And this chapter, I suggest, Revelation chapter 7, is a blessed parenthesis in the midst of the very ominous scenes that the Holy Spirit has described in chapter 6. Dark storm clouds are looming on the horizon of time. You may remember that as we talked about the sixth chapter of Revelation, we discussed the ruin of the world, the devastation of this world system. We talked about the fact that as the future unfolds, political kingdoms are going to crumble, and even the very order of nature itself will be rolled up like a scroll and folded together. The heavens will disappear. They will be disassembled. The stars will fall. And everything that seems to be so stable and secure around us in the world order will be folded like a vesture. We talked about how times are going to wax worse and worse as the second coming of Jesus Christ nears. Persecution of the saints will continue. In Revelation chapter 6, we read about the martyrs who are crying before the throne of God, How long, O Lord, wilt thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So we see that the saints are still being persecuted. But in the midst of this very dark and ominous scene of a world that is coming apart at the seams, also in Revelation chapter 6, we learn that the Lamb holds the scroll of history in his hands. He's in sovereign control. And regardless of what happens on the world scene, in the theater of time and history, Jesus Christ is still on the throne. And that's good news in this passage of Scripture. And in the midst of this very dark and ominous scene of chapter 6, the Holy Spirit in Revelation 7 gives us a blessed parenthesis and shows us that while the world is crumbling, the church is still present. While the world's crumbling around us, Revelation chapter 7 verses 1 through 8 tell us that there's still a remnant of faithful servants, and they are described as the 140 and 4,000, which is a symbolic number describing the remnant. But is the remnant the entire family of God? No. Listen now to verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number. In contrast to the 144,000, the remnant of true servants of God, the servants that were sealed in their foreheads as His true followers, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 shows us the entire company of the redeemed. And I suggest for consideration that in this chapter we have the church both in its militant and in its triumphant phases. The doctrine of the church in the Scripture is one of the great doctrines of the New Testament. And it's a doctrine that we must understand both in two phases. The Bible teaches that the church on earth is locked in military combat. But it also teaches us, my friends, that the church of the redeemed in heaven, the church of the firstborn, made up of a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That is, out of all of these different backgrounds, that is, a group of people that have come out of every conceivable genre in the world. This company of the redeemed is depicted in the last half of Revelation chapter 7 as triumphant over sin, Satan, death, hell, and the grave. And I believe that the Holy Spirit inspires this parenthesis in the midst of the darkness of Revelation's story. This view of the church, both in its smallness, the minority of God's true servants on this earth, and in its fullness and completeness in heaven, triumphant over sin. I believe he does this to remind us that no matter how bad this world gets, God's people are still going to be serving him. There will be a remnant down here who won't bow the knee to the image of Baal, and ultimately all of them will be gathered home, safe and sound at last. Now that's the story now of Revelation chapter 7, and I trust that the Lord would bless our thoughts as we try to develop this theme this morning. First, we see the church in a state of conflict and trial. That's the church militant. And right now, the church is in a fight. Now, if you doubt that, then just wait around for another few days or weeks, and before long, you will realize that you're in a battle. It's a fight, isn't it, to keep your marriage together? It's a fight to control your attitude. It's a fight to live a godly life in an ungodly world. It's a fight to be true and faithful to Jesus Christ whenever there are so many pressures and distractions around us. The church is militant right now. It's in a state of conflict and trial. That's where we are today. But then the church will be triumphant, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And they're worshiping God, aren't they? This is the third of five worship scenes in the book of Revelation. The first was in chapter 4. The second worship scene was in chapter 5. Here's the third one in chapter 7. And it shows us, as the curtains of heaven are drawn, it shows us the entire company of the redeemed, God's entire elect family, safe at last, at home with the Lord. It shows us this entire company of the redeemed worshiping the Lamb upon the throne. The church militant is where we are today, in a state of conflict and trial, locked in a good fight of faith. But the church triumphant is the church released from its burdens and safely gathered home to eternal bliss and glory. Let me explain it in the words of the hymn writer. I saw a way-worn traveler in tattered garments clad, struggling up the mountain, it seemed that he was sad. Does that describe you this morning? Are you burdened and weary, groaning under the pressures of life? Are you in the midst of great tribulation in your life? Are there persecutions and pressures and burdens on every hand? Do you meet with sadnesses and difficulties and trials along the way of life? I'm sure somebody here today probably feels to be beaten and battle weary. The church is militant. We're living in Revelation chapter 6. The world is getting worse and worse. It's crumbling around us. And we're trying to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ in the midst of all of this. We are the wayworn travelers in tattered garments clad, struggling up the mountain. Listen now. His back was laid and heavy. His strength was almost gone. Is that you today, my friends? I suggest these are poetic descriptions of true spiritual experience. All of us from time to time feel to be very burdened. Our way is difficult. Our burdens are heavy. Yet he shouted as he journeyed, deliverance will come. Now he's looking forward to the church triumphant, isn't he? To the time when all of his troubles will be over, when he comes out of great tribulation. He's looking forward to victory at last. Deliverance will come, but right now he's locked in a battle. Listen now. The summer sun was shining. The sweat was on his brow. His garments worn and dusty. His step seemed very slow. But he kept pressing onward, for he was wending home. still shouting as he journeyed, "Deliverance will come." I saw him in the evening, the sun was bending low. He had overtopped the mountain and reached the vale below. He saw the golden city, his everlasting home, and he shouted loud, "Hosanna, deliverance will come." While gazing on that city just o'er the narrow flood, a band of holy angels came from the throne of God. They bore him on their pinions, safe o'er the dashing foam, and joined him in his triumph. Deliverance has come. I heard the song of triumph. Now, do you see the picture that I'm describing this morning? Of the wayworn traveler fighting and battling, but looking forward to his ultimate triumph. And the triumph that day does come. I heard the song of triumph that they sang upon the shore. Our Jesus has redeemed us to suffer nevermore. Then looking once more backward, he viewed the race that he had run and shouted loud, "Hosanna, deliverance has come." Then palms of victory, crowns of glory, palms of victory I shall wear. That's the story of Revelation chapter 7. The church militant in the first half of the chapter, fighting, striving to serve God and to be faithful to him, to keep the commandments of Jesus Christ, and to hold the testimony of Jesus as a faithful steward. That's the story of the first half of Revelation 7. The last half of Revelation 7, the scene changes from the church militant, the remnant, to the church triumphant, the great multitude, which no man can number. You see, there's not just 144,000 in heaven. Aren't you glad heaven will not just be made up of primitive Baptists? It would get awfully lonely, wouldn't it, up there, if we were the only folks up there. Aren't you glad it won't just be made up of white people, or black people, or red people, or yellow people? Aren't you glad that just people who speak French, or people who speak German, or English, or Portuguese, or Cebuano, or Tagalog? Aren't you glad, my friends, that out of every language, out of every nation, out of every tongue, out of every nation, out of every people, and out of every family. Aren't you glad to know that this is a great multitude which no man can number, a countless multitude on high? I heard the voice of a great multitude which no man could number. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms, palms of victory, palm branches, symbols of triumph in their hands. What we see here, my friends, is the heaven, the ultimate scene in heaven when the family of God has been gathered in. And I think that while we're down here in the midst of the battle right now, we need to take frequent glances heavenward. Why does the Holy Spirit give, through John, why does he give the seven churches in Asia Minor who received the book of Revelation, why does he give them this heavenly perspective? To remind them that right now, while you're in the midst of the battle, it won't last forever. For Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has already won the great victory. And one day, the whole redeemed family will be gathered safely into the upper and better world. The emphasis on triumph is seen in at least two images in this passage. First, the white robes in verse number 9. White is the color of victory in the Bible. And secondly, the palm branches. Palms are emblems of triumph in victory parades or triumph parades after the general and his army had defeated the enemy. It was not uncommon for the people in the ancient world to wave palm branches, symbols of triumphs. And you may remember when Jesus, the King of Glory, rode into Jerusalem on the little colt, the foal of an ass, they waved palm branches in their hands and shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." When we find the palm branches in their hands, these are emblems of triumph at last. What this passage then in Revelation chapter 7 shows us is our situation now and our situation then. When I was a boy, I used to like the candy that was called Now and Later. And I think they still have that, don't they? Now and Later. You know, I mean, you could eat it now and it would last for a long time because you couldn't get it off of your teeth. It stuck to the roof of your mouth, Now and Later. The Bible gives us a message both for our lives now, and it reminds us of what will be later, now and then. This chapter shows us that. What is our state now as the followers of Jesus Christ? We're locked in conflict. The church is militant, but what will be our state then? We will be triumphant. All of our troubles will be over. I don't know whether you need this message today, but I know you will need it before long if you don't right now. Because the pressures and burdens of life are heavy. We need to know what our state is right now. Yes, now we see through a glass darkly. But my friends, then, face to face. Now we know in part, the church militant. But then, the church triumphant. We shall know even also as we are known. Never forget that a brighter day is coming. We have a message of hope, is what I'm saying. I don't have a message of doom and gloom and despair this morning. I'm not telling you that things are going to get worse and you might as well give up all hope. I'm telling you things are going to get worse in this world. But for the redeemed, things will only get better. Triumph, ultimate triumph, is coming by and by. Yes, now, if need be, for a season. Peter tells us we are in heaviness. But I'm telling you, we're looking forward to that inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, and it is ready to be revealed in the last time. So look ahead, my friend. Look past the present conflict. Whatever the burden or the problem is in your life, whatever the struggle, whatever the persecution or the pressure, the Holy Spirit would bid us all to look beyond it and with John to behold a great multitude which no man can number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb with palm branches of victory in their hands, with white robes upon their backs, worshiping God, singing salvation to our God and to the Lamb which sitteth upon the throne. The hymn writer is basically describing what I've tried to describe this morning. When he says, stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. Now that's where we are right now, isn't it? The strife will not be long. This day, the noise of battle. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We're having to contend with all of these enemies all around us. This day, the noise of battle. But the next, the victor's song. Or think about a hymn we sing sometimes. The hymn, The Church's One Foundation. I love the verse that says, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war. But that's where the church is right now. And in the midst of all of this toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she is waiting the consummation of peace forevermore. Until with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Right now the church, my friends, is militant, but the great church victorious by and by. The war will be over, and she will be the church at rest. And that's the story of Revelation chapter 7. As we look more specifically now at this passage, I want to interview the passage this morning. We're the newscasters. And let's go to the passage today and ask it five questions. First, who is this great multitude in verse number 9? After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Secondly, we'll ask the question, where did they come from? Third, we'll ask the question, how did they get here? Fourthly, what are their circumstances now? And fifthly, what are they doing in the presence of God? First, who is this great multitude? I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Who are they? The answer is, this vast throng is comprised of all the redeemed, not just the remnant of true servants, but this is the entire family of God. You may remember last time we studied together from Revelation, I spoke on the remnant and how important a theme that is in the Scriptures. I think we need to remember that God will never leave himself without a witness, just as he preserved 7,000 in the days of Elijah the prophet, who would not bow the knee to the image of Baal nor kiss his image. So God preserves a remnant. But we know that the remnant is not the entire family of God. Romans chapter 9, verse 27 says this. He quotes from Isaiah's prophecy in Romans 9, 27. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22, as a matter of fact. And he says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall be saved. Now, how many children does God have? Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, he says they are innumerable. They're like the sand by the seashore. But yet a remnant would be delivered in this particular way that the prophet is talking about. And Paul quotes that passage. But now compare that verse with the fact that he says a remnant, which is not the whole. By definition, a remnant is a part of the whole. Compare that verse with chapter 11 now, verse 26 of Romans. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, capital D. That's a prophecy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now there's a verse, and I would have to look it up to find the citation, but there's a verse that says that God sent Jesus Christ to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities. Jesus Christ came to turn you away from sin. But notice this verse says that Jesus Christ came to turn sin away from you, to turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Now, put on your thinking cap. Stretch your mental muscles just a moment. And ask yourself the question, is there a difference in saying that Jesus turned sin away from you or Jesus came to turn you away from sin? I suggest before you and I are ever turned away from sin, that is, before he ever works repentance in our lives, first, he's turned sin away from us. He's expiated our sins. And that's the theme of this verse. The deliverer has come to turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Jesus came to put sin away from his people. And it says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Yes, though there's a remnant delivered in this world, according to chapter 9, yet God's entire people, which are as the sand of the sea, all of them will be saved because the deliverer will turn ungodliness away from them, as Romans chapter 11, verse 26 tells us. Now, the people who are these in Revelation 7, 9 then, this great multitude? This is the congregation not in Lexington, Kentucky. This is the congregation in heaven. Not a local assembly, but a general assembly in Church of the Firstborn, Hebrews chapter 12, whose names are written in heaven. This is the entire family of God. And I want to tell you, this heavenly congregation is not plagued by absenteeism. When the roll is called up yonder, there will be no vacant seats in heaven. Everyone that the Lord intended to be there will be there. Now, the only people who can really sing that song, there will be no vacant seats in heaven, are those who believe in sovereign election and irresistible grace, who believe in salvation by grace alone, because we believe that all who were loved by the Father and chosen in Christ were redeemed by him at the cross, and every last one of them will be called by the Holy Spirit and preserved in grace, so that without the loss of one, they will all be gathered home safe at last. I'm glad to tell you, my friends, the Lord will have all that were given to him by the Father in the timelessness of eternity past without the loss of one. Hebrews 2:13 says, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. Have you ever noticed that that verse does not say, behold, I and 90% of the children or 75% of the children or most of the people that you gave me, but yet a few of them I just couldn't gather into the fold? No, all of those that were given to the Son by the Father will be presented to the Father at last. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. All that the Father giveth me, Jesus says, shall come to me. John 6:37. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he's given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. So who is this great multitude? Out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue that are standing before the throne, who are they? They are the congregation of the redeemed in heaven, and there's no one who's absent. Everyone is present and accounted for. That's good news, isn't it? You know, if you've ever mourned at the state of the church down here and longed for Zion's prosperity, I'm glad to tell you that one day, because of what the Savior has done at the cross, all of his people will be present. I liked family reunions. I don't like them on Sundays, by the way, but I liked family reunions. And I enjoy seeing relatives that I haven't seen in a few years. people that maybe I have lost touch with, and we meet together after these many years, and we get to renew old friendships and acquaintances. But you know, inevitably at family gatherings, someone is missing. Thou wilt be missed because thy seat will be empty, Jonathan told David whenever he wouldn't come to Saul's dinner. And that's true in all gatherings on earth. You know, I've often thought if we could get every Primitive Baptist in Lexington, Kentucky, or even every member on our church rolls to public worship at the same time, we'd have to build onto our building, wouldn't we? I mean, this building wouldn't hold them all. You say, oh, I'd like to see that just one time in my life. When preachers get together, you know how ladies, when they get together, they engage in what they call girl talk or lady talk? Well, when preachers get together, they engage in what they call preacher talk. And what do preachers talk about? They say, oh, I'd like to see all of our church members in one place at one time, just once in my life. Now, the fact is, one day, all of the Lord's church members will be in one place at one time, forever and forever, without the loss of one. This great multitude, my friends, is the entire company of the redeemed. And you won't have to say, I just wish so-and-so was here. They're missing. I don't know why, but they're not here. Everybody that's supposed to be there will be there, and there will be nothing to mitigate the joy. Secondly, let's ask the passage. Where did they come from? Who is this great multitude in heaven? They're the family of God from all ages of time, out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. No man can number them. It's a countless multitude. But the Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows the number thereof, does he not? And calleth his sheep by their names. They're in heaven now. John sees them. Where did they come from? Verse 14 answers that question. These are they which have come out of great tribulation. Where did they come from? They came from great tribulation. Now, in the Greek language, that phrase has the definite article the in front of it. These are they which have come out of the tribulation, the great one, would be a very literal rendering. And what he's talking about when he speaks of the tribulation, the trouble under consideration here, these are they which have come out of the tribulation, the great one. The trouble that is under consideration is all-inclusive. That's what he's teaching us. These are they which have come out of the all-inclusive trouble. In other words, all of the persecutions and trials of God's people, symbolized by the seals in Revelation chapter 6, you know, those seals that were opened. And with the opening of each of the seals, we find a new conflict and trouble. All of the trials of God's people, as symbolized by the seals, are included in this reference to tribulation. These are they which have come out of great tribulation. Now, I suggest that that's a good way of expressing in summary form the experience of life in a sin-cursed world. What is your state and condition today? What is my state and condition? We are in great tribulation. I know the optimist would like for all of us to say that life is a party, that everything is rosy-rosy. I know that people say, don't be negative. Eliminate the negative and accentuate the positive and don't mess with Mr. In-Between. I mean, just smile, put on a smile and cheer up, put on a happy face. Life is a bowl of cherries. But you know what life really is? It's great tribulation. Is that right, brothers and sisters? I don't mean to sound very gloomy and pessimistic today, but I'm just trying to paint the biblical portrait. This world is a place of great tribulation. It's a place where life's pressures in general and persecution in particular against God's people is the constant experience of the people of God. And do you know what heaven will be? It will be liberation from the trouble of life. This world is a place of trouble. It's Bacchus Veil. That's the way that the psalmist describes it. It talks about God's people passing through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping. It's the valley of Achor. The word Achor means trouble. That's what this world is like. Maybe you're a young person here and you've not had any trouble in your life. life is relatively carefree as far as you're concerned. I'm telling you, before long, you'll be like the rest of us. Financial reversals, health problems, relational stresses and crises. I mean, it's hard to get along with people, isn't it? I mean, people argue and fuss and fight, and strife and contention is everywhere. And then we have these inner conflicts, struggling with ourselves, saying, oh, I need to live a better life. And we have all of these pangs of conscience. And then we have the temptations and distractions of the world. We feel ourselves pulled away like metal to a magnet from the course in which we should live our lives. And we have these troubles with our children and with our mates and with our employers. And everywhere we turn, it seems like it's just one problem after another. Is that the way life is, my friends? Great tribulation. The ordinary pressures of life. And then about the time you get it all figured out, then your mind's not as sharp as it once was and you can't remember it. And you're getting old and nobody will scarcely give you the time of day anymore. About the time that you figured it all out, my friends, your body starts to break down and man goeth to his long home. He goes back to the dust from whence he came. You know what heaven is? It's coming out of great tribulation. What is this world? What is the experience of life in a sin-cursed world? It's an experience of trouble. Jesus said it like that in John 16:33. He said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. He says, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Yes, my friends, in the world you shall have. That's a statement of certainty. None of us are exempt from that. Acts 14:22 says we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I mean, it seems like the more you try to live a godly life, the stronger will be the pressures and the obstacles in your path trying to keep you from it. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. First, you'll have to battle against the flesh, because pride stands in your way. Then you'll have to battle against the world, because the world will try to distract you, to put all of your stock in fool's gold. This will bring me happiness. And before you know it, you find that you've strayed from the course. You'll have to struggle with the devil. He's going to do everything in his power to try to trip you up and make a casualty of you on the battlefield of life. And we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. But do you know what heaven will be? It'll be rest from tribulation. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. The Apostle Paul speaks of how the saints at Thessalonica were being persecuted by the ungodly world. And he says, brethren, in verse 4, I glory in you in the churches of God. I boast about you to the other churches for your patience and faith in all your persecutions. Now, the saints at Thessalonica were persecuted at a tremendous level, but Paul says you're persevering in the midst of your persecutions. And because of your patience and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, I tell the other churches how faithful you are. And then listen to the next verse, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. That is, the very fact that you can keep going proves that God is on your side. He has endorsed you, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now watch this. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, God is going to repay the people who are troubling you. Your persecutors will be repaid one day. Those who trouble you will be troubled by God. God is going to recompense, repay, tribulation to them that trouble you. And you say, well, what if he's going to repay them with trouble, the persecutors, what is he going to repay the persecuted with? The next verse, and to you who are troubled, he's going to give you rest. Now he's going to give the troublers trouble, and he's going to give the troublees rest. And not to you only, but rest with us, Paul says. That is, we will rest together. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. My beloved, I'm telling you, there's a day when all troubles will be over. and rest will be your happy lot for all eternity. The hymn writer puts it poignantly when he says it like this. In that great hymn, "There is a holy city, a happy world above." He says, "The host of saints around him proclaim his work of grace. The patriarchs and prophets and all the godly race, they speak of fiery trials and tortures on their way," watch this, "who came from tribulation to everlasting day." My beloved, who is this great multitude? It's the entire company of the redeemed. Where did they come from? They've come out of great tribulation. And the good news is that the trouble of the moment will not last forever. You're coming out of it one day. The old saying, "This too will pass," is ultimately true. So far as all of the troubles of life, all of the pressures rolled into one, they too will pass. Psalm 34 says it right when he says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." And one day, even the very presence of sin will be over. Though right now we groan while we're in this tabernacle being burdened, yet one day we will put off this tabernacle and be clothed upon when mortality is swallowed up of life. And we are given that the heavenly house which the Lord pitched and not man. It's a house not made with hands. When our bodies are glorified and fashioned like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ, we will come out of great tribulation. Notice the third question. Who is this great multitude and where did they come from? The passage answers the third question. How did they get there? And verse 14 says, "They have come out of great tribulation," watch this, "and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." How did they get to this place where they're not troubled anymore? How did they get here? Because their robes are washed and whitened in the blood of the Lamb. The answer to the question, how did they get there, is hinted at back in the 9th verse, where we learn that they are dressed in white robes. "I saw this great multitude standing before the Lamb clothed with white robes." The word for robes here is stolos. It's not talking about the work clothes of a person in the Middle East. He's talking about the formal garments that a person would wear to a wedding, if you please, or some regal figure would wear, the long flowing robe of glory. And clearly, this reference to white robes points to the doctrine of justification and the righteousness that Christ has provided for all of his people through his obedience and blood on the cross of Calvary. Did you know, were we to stand before God in our own righteousness, we would be standing in filthy rags. We would stand naked before him. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are all as an unclean thing. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the winds have carried us away." But Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10 is a glorious verse of scripture. Listen to the prophet here. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." The prophet rejoices in the Lord because he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And that's not man's righteousness. That's not self-righteousness. That's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has taken off his coat. He took off his coat of glory and donned the garments of my sinfulness. Jesus wore the poverty-stricken garments of my sin. He came into the poverty of my sin. My beloved, in exchange for taking my sin, he has taken off the robe of his righteousness and he has clothed me with his righteousness so that I don't have to stand before God vulnerable based upon my own works, but I plead what Jesus has done in my stead, his obedience and blood. No wonder this great multitude is clothed with white robes, because it's the white robe of the Lamb's righteousness. I want to tell you, he looks at you and me through the blood of Jesus Christ. Did you know he doesn't see the slightest blemish of sin? Now, when you look in the mirror, do you see any sins in your life? We all know what kind of people we are, don't we? And we're ashamed of ourselves. We know what sort of animosity and bitterness we've harbored in our hearts. We know some of the evil things we've thought. We know some of the words that we've spoken that are not proper and that are not honoring to God. We know the things we've done that we're ashamed of, and we would be embarrassed if other people found out about them. When we look at ourselves, we see blemishes and blots, and we see that our lives are marred, and our righteousness is like filthy rags. But my beloved, whenever the Lord looks at us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, did you know he says, there's no spot in thee. Thou art all fair, my love. He doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you as everything the law requires you to be because of what Jesus has done in your stead. And did you know what he did in your stead was sufficient? It was everything that was necessary to give you favor in the sight of God. You don't have to add anything to it. Not your faith, not your repentance, not your holding out and holding on, not your turning over a new leaf, your moral reform, but everything that Jesus Christ did in your stead is everything necessary to gain the favor of God. No wonder Numbers chapter 23, verse 21 says, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor perverseness in Israel. When the Lord looks at his people through the blood of Christ, he sees them white as snow. Red on red makes white. Now, a chemist would have trouble with that. You put red on red. If you put red blood on red paint, you get what? Darker red. Isn't that right? Red on red makes darker red as far as chemistry is concerned. But you know, heavenly chemistry says this. The red blood of Christ on the crimson sins of his people makes them white as the driven snow. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white like wool. Because whenever the Lord looks at you and me through the red blood of Christ, he sees us white as the driven snow, which have washed their robes. By the way, both verbs here, washed and made white, both of these verbs are in the aorist tense, indicating once for all action. And literally, the mood of the verbs means which have washed robes, whitened in the blood of the Lamb, which have washed robes. It doesn't mean that you washed your own robe, but it means this multitude has washed robes. Their robes have been washed and whitened in the blood of the Lamb. It's the same thought back in the first chapter of Revelation when he says in verse number 5 that Jesus Christ is the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I want to tell you, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, his blood cleansed his people from all of their guilty stains. That fountain opened to the house of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness, as Zechariah the prophet talked about in the 13th chapter of his prophecy, has washed them whiter than snow. It has cleansed their guilty stains. No wonder 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul could say to the saints at Corinth, he says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Who is this great multitude? The entire family of God. Where did they come from? They've come out of great tribulation. How did they get here? Because Jesus Christ is their righteousness. His atoning death is the reason that they're able to stand before the throne of God properly clothed. Notice the therefore in verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God. Why are they there? Because their robes have been washed and whitened in the blood of the Lamb. They are triumphant, in other words, because of the Lamb's victory. Notice the fourth question. What are their circumstances now? Here they are, the church that once was the church militant. Now they're the church triumphant. And it's a people made up of every kindred and tongue. What are their circumstances now? Are they still in great tribulation? Are they still struggling up the mountain, their backs laden down with burdens? Are they still fighting? No, what are their circumstances now? Verse 9 says they are before the throne Verse 15 again says, therefore they are before the throne of God. That position describes a condition of direct access to God. And it describes the sweetest and fullest and the most intimate and perfect kind of fellowship with Him. Unimpaired, unmitigated fellowship with God, uninterrupted communion with the Father. They are before the throne. They're not at a distance. They're right there in His immediate presence. They're not in great tribulation anymore. They're home with the Lord. Oh, my friends, think about this, my friends. You're going to be in the very presence of the throne of God with direct access to Him, uninterrupted. You won't have to stand and look over somebody's shoulder or jump up because somebody's taller than you in front. There won't be anything to mar your fellowship with God. They are before the throne in the most intimate and perpetual fellowship with Him. And then notice, not only are they in the presence of God, listen to verses 16 and 17. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. What are their circumstances now? Are they still in trouble? Do they still have burdens and problems? No, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. Neither shall the sun light on them. They won't suffer sunstroke, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Oh, the bliss of the redeemed. They will have no unsatisfied desire. That's the point of this language. They will be delivered from every ill. Everything that they need will be completely provided for. I love that song we sing sometimes, His Grace Sufficient Is For You. The last verse of that song asks this question: do you want proof of this, my love? Now, maybe you do today. You say, Brother Mike, I want some proof that His grace is going to be sufficient for me. Do you want proof of this, my love? Calvary survey. There's the first place I want you to look. Go look at Calvary. That His grace is sufficient. And then, heaven above. After you look at Calvary, do you want proof that His grace is sufficient for you right now? Then look at heaven above. See how the ransomed millions do. How are they doing up there? No, they don't hunger, they don't thirst, they don't suffer sunstroke. There's nothing that lights upon them, no heat that impairs their comfort. The Lamb feeds them and leads them to living fountains of waters, and God wipes away all tears out of their eyes. My friends, I'm telling you, they don't have any unrequited need in heaven. You want proof of this, my love? See how the ransomed millions do. And that's the proof that His grace is sufficient for you right now. And then finally, I ask you this morning, what are they doing now? We've asked the question, who is this great multitude in Revelation 7? They're more than just the remnant. They're the entire company of the redeemed. Where did they come from? They have been lifted out of great tribulation to find their final and ultimate rest. How did they get there? Their robes have been washed, whitened in the blood of the Lamb. They get there by His perfect and imputed righteousness. What are their circumstances now? No more trouble. No more hunger or thirst. Every one of their problems is over. They are at peace with uninterrupted fellowship with God. And what are they doing? Verses 10 and 12 tell us they are worshiping. They are crying with a loud voice, salvation to our God. And by the way, whenever they ascribe salvation to God and to the Lamb which sitteth upon the throne, that word salvation means safety, deliverance, prosperity, and victory. Victory, triumph. All who reach that heavenly world, dear friends, will feel that they owe their deliverance from sin and danger and from eternal death. They will feel that they owe their deliverance from every enemy, their triumph over all of their foes, and their resurrection from the grave. They will feel that they owe it all to God alone. All glory is attributed to the Lamb upon the throne. Salvation to our God. Listen to another hymn. We don't sing this song, but it's in our hymnal, number 52. Listen to it. The countless multitude on high, who tune their songs to Jesus' name, all merits of their own deny, and Jesus' worth alone proclaim. Firm on the ground of sovereign grace, they stand before Jehovah's throne. The only song in that blessed place is, Thou art worthy, Thou alone. With spotless robes of purest white and branches of triumphal palm, They shout with transports of delight the ceaseless universal psalm, salvation's glory all be paid to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb whose blood was shed. Thou art worthy, thou alone. That's the theme of Revelation chapter 7. Salvation to our God. All glory goes to him. None goes to man. There'll be nobody up there saying, I want to look up Brother Mike Goins for helping to get me saved. No, they will sing salvation to the Lamb upon the throne. He gets all the glory, for he has accomplished the victory. And then I want you to notice the angels join in agreement with the adoration of the church in verses 11 and 12. And all the angels fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. And by the way, in the Greek language, the definite article the is before each of these words. The blessing. The glory, the wisdom, the thanksgiving, the honor, the power, and the might. In other words, in its ultimate sense, the blessing of all blessings, the wisdom of all wisdom, that is the ultimate display of the wisdom of God, they ascribe it all to God and the Lamb forever and ever. And then they close with another word of assent, as they began their worship, Amen. And I want you to notice, not only is this great multitude worshiping, they are serving. Verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. Heaven is a scene of perpetual service and holy activity. You say, oh, Brother Mike, you mean we're going to work in heaven? Yes. But it will not be work that is marred by sin, like toilsome labor in this world. It will be work that is unimpaired by sin. Can you imagine serving your Lord forever and ever, and everything going just right, never hitting a sour note, never faltering or stumbling or mumbling or fumbling, never doing anything wrong? Can you imagine, my friends, uninterrupted, perfect service to the Lord in heaven that is unhindered by the weakness of the flesh, the infirmities of our mortal bodies, or the presence of sin in that world? They shall serve him day and night in his temple. And we will know nothing happier than to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in that world of bliss and joy. Do you know my happiest joy in this world is to serve the Lord? My happiest days have been in the service of Jesus Christ. But I'll have to tell you, my best day in the service of Christ has been marred by sin. My body gets tired. My mind is foggy. My voice cracks. And I'm telling you, one day we will serve him, not just preachers, but all the redeemed will serve him. We'll do his bidding. What will he have for us to do? I don't know. Whatever it is, it will be wonderful. And we will be honored to serve him and say, Lord, I'm willing. I'm ready. Send me. And everything we touch will turn to gold. Everything we do will be just right. They shall serve him day and night in his temple, and he will be their shepherd. The great church victorious. The triumphant church. The church that has won the victory because Jesus has won the victory in their stead, and they are more than conquerors through him that loved them. Where are we now? We're in military combat, but let us never forget that one day the great multitude out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue will stand before the Lamb, and all of their troubles will be over. And may that view sustain us right now.